Today we are in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 through 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
My dog wants to help me give the sermon. I think it would improve it. This is a key passage in the scriptures, and I think particularly for today. If you ask that same question today, you'd get a lot of answers, wouldn't you? You ask people, "Who do you think Jesus is?" And you would get a myriad of answers. Oh, a good teacher, a healer, a figment of people's imagination, a Jewish rabbi that got too popular and had to be killed. And you get all these different understandings, and the problem that we have is we live in a world where we've decided that you can believe whatever it is that you want to believe. But the thing is when it comes to Jesus, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I overuse this illustration, but it's so perfect, I kind of have to. In Monty Python's Pursuit of the Holy Grail, they come to a bridge, and the bridge requires the right answer to get across. So what happens is there is a keeper of the bridge, lives under the bridge. He comes out and he asks a question. If you answer truthfully, you can pass. If you don't, you're cast into the river, ravine, whatever it is that they have there. Sir Galahad comes and says, "Ask me your question." He says, "What's your favorite color?" He says, "Blue." He says, "Good, pass." And then Sir Lancelot comes and he says, "What's your favorite color?" He says, "Blue." "No, no, yellow." And over the side he goes. And we are getting to the point in our lives where every question is, "What's your favorite color?" And that question is totally and absolutely personal. Yours could be burgundy, right, sweetheart? Or it could be azure blue. Or it could be pink. Or it could be anything. But you see, the whole world does not function on what's your favorite color. There are certain things that simply are true. And I think that's where Jesus comes to. He says, who do they say that I am versus who am I? And I think what it comes down to is that we want to be kind and nice. And because of that, we believe that we need to be tolerant, when what Jesus practiced was inclusiveness. They sound like they're the same, but they're actually different. Why is it important? I'm glad you asked. Because, for instance, if I started to have a heart episode and I had to be rushed to the hospital. And we went down Dexter Pinckney Road. We took a left on M36, and you were about to turn on D19 to take me up to Livingston St. Joe. And I said, no, Livingston St. Joe's down that way. Just keep going down M36. You'll get to the hospital soon. You're not going to get to a hospital soon going west on 36. Not until you get to Lansing, I would think. Would it be kind of you? Would it be nice of you to say, okay, we'll do it your way? And we'll just keep driving on M36 until you die. No, you have to say, no, the hospital's this way. I know what it is that you need. I know where the care is that you need, and I'm going to take you there. And the problem is that we've substituted these two words, tolerance and inclusiveness. In a brilliant article in Newsweek, George Will used the historical example of Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber. The alleged Unabomber. And he said, we shouldn't be tolerant of such self-centered antisocial behavior. He is exactly the product of absolute tolerance. He was able to decide for himself that a few indiscriminate murders were a small price to pay to warn the world about the evils of technology and the toll it would take on us. See, we have to follow the example of Christ. He was consistently intolerant of sin. He opposed self-centeredness everywhere he went, but he was totally inclusive. Anyone who asked to be invited, asked to come in, they came in. Jesus welcomed everyone in exactly the state he found them. He never put preconditions on the invitation. But he never left people the way they were when he found them, did he? He had gifts to give, and he refused to leave people in a state where they couldn't receive that blessing. If open-mindedness and relative morality aren't absolute truth in a loving society, what is? The gift of God himself that you receive right here. Now, many people look at the Bible and they said, there's inconsistencies. You can't believe all of it. It's written by a bunch of dead men that really didn't know after all. But the tradition of the church has always been that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul didn't sit down and say, you know, I was thinking some grand thoughts. I think I'll write them down. We've always believed that the Holy Spirit came to them, prodded them, told them that there was a message to write down. And yet, when we come to the resurrection story, was it a young man? Was it an angel? Was it two angels? Why can't they get the story straight? Because they were telling it from the perspective they had and what it was that they remembered. That doesn't show that it's a faulty story. It proves that it's true. If you were trying to manufacture a story, it would be identical in every single situation, wouldn't it? If you were trying to make something absolutely credible, you'd make the disciples all look like the Avengers. They'd all have superpowers. I was doing the right thing. Is that the impression you get from reading about the disciples? Or were they flawed, clueless people who were called by God and then used mightily? But using the standards of the world, self-selective reading of the Bible would be useless, wouldn't it? What if you got an 80% on the Ten Commandments? You're still living a pretty fallen life. There's going to be no joy, no blessing in that. 80%? It might sound good to the world, but not to Jesus. One of the other problems that we have is that we are becoming superficial. And I don't mean in terms of appearances, I mean in terms of depth. Intellectual, spiritual, disciple depth. Why is that? One of the reasons I think is smartphones, computers, search engines. Why would you commit something to memory that you can Google in 5 seconds? And because of that, you don't have to go very deep. You can always just pop up what it is you want to know in the next second or two. You can have the answer, but you can't really have an understanding. It's another scripture. Lean not on your own understanding, but develop the understanding of God. Many people come to something in the Bible that they don't agree with or can't understand and say, that's it. I'm done with the Bible. I am actually going to preach on a passage that says, women, submit to your husbands. And I'm going to explain the rest of the story and what is lost in that, including the second and third pages of my sermon. And help you understand that it's not something to be cast out, but it's something that you need to dig deeper into to better understand. As Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that really give me trouble. It's the parts that I do. Because the things that challenge you are the parts that you should probably spend more time on. In a time when you're grieving, you focus on the things that you remember and the comfort that they bring. When you're seeking to go deeper into discipleship, you look at the things that you don't understand and dig deeper to understand. The next thing that I want to point out is this idea that you can decide for yourself what the Bible means. I find it fascinating that doctors who don't want to hear your opinion on what your symptoms indicate, that lawyers who don't want advice on how to prepare your case, that architects that don't want your input into how to build a house, are more than happy to tell you what the Bible says without the benefit of Augustine, Jerome, Thomas Aquinas, John Wesley, or any authority outside of themselves. In philosophy, you know what you call someone who decides for themselves what is right and wrong? God. The final arbiter of what's right and wrong is God. And if you can decide for yourself what is right and wrong, then you're declaring yourself to be God. So I have kind of a rhetorical argument that I give. They said, well, I understand the Bible. I understand what God says, and you know, much like they did in the Bible. And I said, okay, can you tell me about that time on a transfigured mountain where you encountered Moses and Elijah? Like Peter, James, and John did? Can you tell me how the blinding light came to you on the Damascus Road and the voice of God from heaven said, Saul, I call you? Can you tell me about the supernatural instant in which you became face to face with the risen God that gave you this ability to discern the Bible without any further study? But what I want to leave you with is that is good news. The good news is that when Jesus spoke to Simon and said that your name will be Peter, he said, blessed are you because the Spirit of God has told you this. See, in the end, Billy Graham was the greatest preacher that ever lived. Mother Teresa was a living saint. Joel Osteen has the biggest church in America. And you sit here in Arise Church. And down comes the question, who do you say that I am? The beauty of that question, it doesn't matter what Billy Graham thinks, or Mother Teresa, or Joel Osteen, or your pastor either. It matters what you speak. Do you speak up and say, my Lord and my God? If you do, it is His Father in heaven that is telling you that. And that assurance should be the best news you ever had. I'm going to take it just one little step further, though. It's also the best news that people out there can have when people start saying, oh, he was a charismatic Jewish preacher. He was a healer. He might even have been a prophet. Say, no, he's something more than that. He's my Lord and my God, and he can be yours too. There is an absolute truth. His name is Jesus. And if you'd let him, you could come to know him the way I know him, and everything would be changed. Because having that ability, having that rock to stand on, having that peace that you can hold on to with all your strength and know that it will never let you down, changes everything in this world. So in a world that is saying that Jesus is a myriad of things, including even a figment of your imagination, know this. If you seek him, he will reveal to you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He always will be. And he will never forsake you. I think that's a word that the people of the world need to know. And need to hear. And I hope that your confidence in him will inspire them. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we live in a world of relative truth and opinion. And we need so desperately to have a rock to build our lives upon. We give you thanks for being that rock. Help us to understand that as we seek your face, you reveal it to us. And you give us the assurance that you are our Lord and our God. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And that when we see people struggling around us, desperate for something to hold fast, remind us that we have that. And that speaking the truth in love, we can offer it to them. So they too will know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even like Peter knew on that day in Caesarea Philippi. And all God's people said,